morning will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We're glad you've come our way. We trust and hope and pray that you're benefited, built up, and strengthened by our worship service as we glorify God, as we edify each other, as we want to ultimately accomplish the desired goal of making heaven our eternal abode. In fact, that kind of transitions into the lesson that I'm looking at this morning, and that is desiring heaven. I want to kind of preface this by saying that I feel totally inadequate to expressly convey the idea of what heaven's going to be about, to give the beauty, grandeur, to be able to understand what all heaven would entail as it relates to us and how wonderful it will be. I simply don't have the words, the capacity. I can't articulate sufficiently what heaven will be like. It's hard to even fathom the glory and the majesty of heaven, that abode and that place that awaits the faithful. But I guess I could say in my defense that I don't believe the most articulate individual would be able to expressly set forth this idea, to be able to convey it sufficiently, to be able to give us that sense of that grandeur. I don't think that we have the words in our world to be able to express what heaven is all about. It's that spiritual realm. And so we get a hint of it. We see aspects of it. We see the desirability of heaven as we go through and consider what the scriptures say about that heavenly home. And as we approach this study, I've kind of taken it from the perspective or from the standpoint that I want to look at it and reflect upon the idea of the desirability by looking, first of all, the faithful desire heaven. I'm going to break it down somewhat. We'll interject as we go through the study various references from Scripture about heaven, the heavenly home, things pertaining to heaven, that which heaven is all about. And we'll put that in as we look at it, because if I tried to just simply describe and talk about heaven, again, I couldn't accomplish that particular objective sufficiently and adequately. And secondly, there's some more things that we need to understand about heaven and how heaven thus is going to be there for us if we approach things correctly and rightly in this life. So the faithful desire heaven. When we look at some ideas here, some don't believe heaven exists. When you begin with this premise, there are those that would deny the very existence of heaven itself. I guess that shouldn't surprise us as we think about that particular matter, as we consider it, because in Psalms 14:1, it describes the fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe in heaven. And so there's the atheist, there's the agnostic, and they don't think heaven exists. They don't believe in a life after death. They're going to reject all that. So they simply set that aside. They have nothing to look forward to. They don't talk about heaven. They don't believe the Bible is God's holy and divine word that's been revealed to us. And so you have that type of individual in this world that would fall in that category. Interestingly enough, you also find individuals that would be religious in nature that also don't believe in heaven. They don't think of heaven and look beyond this life to something greater and grander. I would offer for our consideration Acts, there, the 23rd chapter. In Acts chapter 23, there's some verses that, as we consider this, help us be appreciative of the idea that there are individuals, and it's, again, hard to fathom, but they claim to be religious. They claim to believe in God. And yet, their idea of religion is skewed. And they don't see things correctly and rightly in a spiritual sense. And there's an illustration of that when you turn over to this account that's found in Acts chapter 23, when you have the Apostle Paul brought before the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin Council. And as he's brought there, he is interacting with them, and there's contained in this context a division among their number as it relates to spiritual matters, as it pertains to things religious. And picking up the reading there in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged.'" So, of course, he's come to an understanding about Jesus Christ. He's seen the risen Savior. The account of his conversion is recorded in the book of Acts. He was a persecutor of the church, as that one saw the Apostle Paul, who is, after his conversion, is going forth preaching and teaching the word to a lost and dying world. Because of the preaching of Jesus Christ, he says, "I've been brought before you this very day." And it creates a stir among these Jewish leaders. And here's the reason why. The reading in verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Here are these Pharisees, even these teachings and instructions about the resurrection. They're anticipating the resurrection of the dead. They believe in the angel, referred to in the Old Testament scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures. There's many instances of angels being described as angelic beings that are messengers of God and executioners of His will. And they believe in this. They believe in the Spirit, that the Spirit lives on. But the Sadducees deny these things. So their whole focus upon their religion is in this earth. The spirituality has been lost among the Sadducees because it's explicitly said these things and that spirit living on. And it's hard to fathom that religious people, saying there's a God, do not believe the grave. And yet there are those that would fall in that very same type of category today. There are individuals who religious that will deny heaven. In fact, what they've done is they substitute the social gospel, the idea, let's make the place to live. And so they put all their focus upon the things pertaining to this existence and this life, full and material, and have ignored the more important question of spirituality and godliness and uprightness. When you look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 1 through 9, Peter is describing our Lord. He describes what's going to take place on that occasion. And in so doing, he also knows these individuals who are these skeptics. These ones who scoff at the idea of the Lord's return, and he talks about this in the latter days, that they just are going to set aside this category of individuals would be anyone who would fall in this type of a category and don't believe that the Lord's going to come again. They don't believe in a life hereafter. They don't believe in a heavenly home. And so Peter describes these things. He says forth the very idea this judgment will take place, this great judgment that will occur. And he used illustratively the flood in the days of Noah to point out that there were scoffers in that day and skeptics who ridiculed the idea that this great flood was going to take place. So he's reassuring everyone without knowing the time for when the Lord comes again. But when he returns, all these things will take place and the earth will be destroyed. But there awaits something beyond the grave. There are those who just don't believe heaven exists. What a sad commentary that is. To think that all there is that the totality of our existence is the here and now. But we find that the ultimate hope that the faithful have is that life hereafter. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 19 specifically, then dealing with the resurrection from the grave, that which we understand that is the time period in which all the dead, those that are yet alive will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, as described by Paul to the Thessalonian brethren. All he says that we in this life only have hope. We're of all men most miserable. Everything that's predicated upon our teaching, our instruction, all the things we look forward to is based upon the idea there will be a resurrection of the dead. That there's something greater and grander and more precious and something that we can look and value and something that we long. And it's not going to be rooted in this life and it's not going to be found in this world. You turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verses 13 and 6 through 16, in the midst of talking about all these individuals of faith, when describing these ones, what's intriguing about this is motivation that we find as they go about demonstrating their faithfulness by complying with, by adhering to God's instructions in their lives. They were obedient, and that's what faith is all about. Faith is always faith. One believes and it moves them to act. And that's what you find in Hebrews chapter 11. Every instance, every example, individuals of faith did what God instructed them to do because they believed. Now, in the context of this, and we find in verses 13 and following here, the statement, "These all died in promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who swear plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had a return." Here was the motivation. They sojourners, they're pilgrims. They realize that this life is not is. In fact, they realize there's something greater that awaits them. They have a homeland they're seeking. And so that ultimate goal, that desire, that end result, this enables them to persist and continue on in the Lord's will in their life. They have this homeland that they're seeking. They realize, and those of old knew about that. That's the point that the Hebrews writer is making, that there is this that awaits them. You think about what we find. This is a passage of Scripture that is very reassuring. As we think about Paul's life, and it's his life, toward the end of his life, he says he's being poured out even at that time as a drink offering. He realized his time for departure was but a very short period of time. As he writes to his beloved Timothy, that one who was his traveling companion, the younger man who accompanied him, and we see that great love being expressed, but he gives Timothy some encourage him, even when Paul's not going to be physically in the flesh any longer, to continue to do those things that have been accomplished, to be the kind of person he needs to be as an evangelist. But as he's writing these things, as he talks about this doubt, his time departure is at hand, but he fought the good fight, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith. He says, "Henceforth is laid up for me, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." That idea, the crown of righteousness that is noteworthy. Here, Jesus, while he was still upon the earth, and just prior to his death, crucified. Of course, we know that he didn't remain in the grave, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, first day of the week. But as he's preparing for this and preparing his apostles for what was about to take place, he gives them certain the Holy Spirit being sent to them. The Holy Spirit would guide them to all truth and direct them to the things they need to know and understand. In this, and as we find in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th chapters, describing the interaction between Jesus when they observed the Passover feast and he instituted his supper, we have this reassuring reference, the 14th chapter and first four verses. "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, there was a little skepticism that was associated with that. And Jesus had to reassure them that, yes, they would know the way. That he has given these information, the instructions are going to be there. But he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." The ultimate hope, that confident expectation that there's something beyond the grave. We think that this earth is all there is, and look around and be disheartened by what we find and see than that. And that heavenly home is set forth, and the beauty of it and the grandeur of it is described. And the faithful belief moves them to do what's right. When we look a little further, I want to think of it from a standpoint. It's prayer life. Now, as we transition from this point about the faithful and we look at things, I want us to be also in prayer. And we hinted at it, but now let's develop it. The idea that what this earth offers and what heaven provides. The contrast is amazing. It's startling to stop to reflect about this situation, about this earthly life and its existence compared to what heaven holds out for us. Let's note a few points. This life offers grief, challenges, and ultimately death. I don't want to be so negative when describing things. Joy in life by any means. Certainly, I believe we're to be a happy people and joyous people. As Christians, we're to be the most joyous people in the world. Hope. But we cannot ignore the fact, and in fact, we need to be appreciative of the idea that life contains hardships, a lot of difficulties and tribulations. There's grief attached to life. There are these challenges and temptations that we have. The Scriptures describe it. The Scriptures warn about it. The Scriptures tell us how to deal with it. The idea of ultimately death, that's inevitable. You're not going to avoid physical death. The only way we will not die is if the Lord, and if that happens, then we're going to be changed and altered, and that's the end of our existence anyway, and that judgment scene, the judgment will occur. So death is inevitable. And death is something we need to be prepared. So life has its troubles, its problems, its hardships. And people deal with these types of matters and address that. I think about it from the standpoint, sometimes we think as Christians, well, as we've talked about and looked at, that here's all these blessings that are in Christ, the expectations that we have. But beyond that, there's also challenges being a child of God. Besides the suffering and ordeals that men share in common, physical hardship. If there's a drought and there's a famine, then everybody as well, whether one's a child of God or not, they're just part of the world. And so you have these types of situations that we individuals that walk upon this earth that are all human beings that occur in these various parts of the world and that we share those difficulties and trials. But as a child of God, we also face additional challenges that come up because there's going to be persecution. If we're going to live rightly before the Lord, there are going to be those individuals who oppose us. There are the instances in the New Testament in which they were put to death for the cause of Christ, as well as all of their worldly possessions being their circumstances in which they not being able to work. There's all kinds of things that take place, being imprisoned and jailed, exiled, and instances like we have with John on the Isle of Patmos at the time when he writes the book of Revelation. He sees that addressed. And we find the scriptures explicitly saying that that's the case. That that's a true to be aware of, and in fact, understand it correctly so we can deal with it rightly. So you find over in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter there, in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory in God, on your part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Here you are. How do we glorify God? You did. If you're dealing with it, if you're doing what's right, and you reap the consequences of doing what's right, then that brings glory and example to those round about, and you're standing firm for the faith, and you're one that's going to be noted as this individual going about and handling this correctly and rightly in the face of the opposition. You don't suffer as a, Christian. That's something that's part of our life. If people ridicule us and belittle us, well, so be it. You say you believe that the book is the inspired word of God. How ridiculous to believe in these stories in the minds of many people. And yet to uphold that creates ridicule, mockery among others. Well, so it's true. We'll uphold the book. We're prepared to give evidence to substantiate that the Bible is truly the mind of God revealed to us. And you multiply that several times over. When you stand for what's right in the face of ungodliness, there are people that are going to resist. As a result, they're going to say things about you and try to do things to harm you. In parts of the world, there are individuals as a Christian that one's life is jeopardized by standing forth and saying they're a child of God. See transpiring. When we look here in 2 Kings 19 and verse 4, let me say that things happen, the way to handle these matters, the scriptures also describe, and we can enter into some very challenging situations in life. We find that, for example, Elijah the prophet was very despondent, so much so that he asked God, you know, he'd gone through a great deal ordeal, he stood for what was right, he felt that he was isolated from everybody else around him, the situation and circumstance was such he's the only one standing for truth, a very depressing situation. So God took him and we did things for him to assist him, to get him back to a right frame of mind. He gave him food and he gave reassurance, told him that he wasn't the only one, that there were others, thousands, others round about is a small number, but it's still the remnant and still others doing what was right. He reassured him of those things. As to have his life to be taken, the Lord said, no, not now. You still got work to do. I'm not ready to take you. Lives, regardless of the circumstances, you deal with the situations that come along, and suicide is not an acceptable alternative to the situations we have. In fact, the Lord gives these instances and circumstances in life for us to deal with so that we can be about it, so we can fulfill the roles and obligations we have. We need to do the things that help us and inspire us to continue on, the Word of God is to assist us in that. Let me just say something, brother. Rest, food, reassurances help us overcome these instances when we're down and out. And the antidote to this is found in the And if we don't go to the book to use the antidotes and we persist in these types of approaches, then we're not going to improve as we should, spiritually depressed in our lives and not functioning as we ought. Look at Elijah. As an individual as he was and all that he went through, here's an example of one who felt like his life was meaningless and worthless. And God said, no, your life has meaning to me. I'm using you to my glory. You go about continuing to serve me in this life, and more importantly, I'll give you something to look forward to. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, you have Job being used by the inspired writer to describe that idea of endurance and what God intended to, at the end, and all that he had to suffer and go through, that God had made provisions that he's going to bless him bountifully. Now, it happened in this life that that was the case. God went ahead, and there were blessings associated with this. He was restored all that he had plus. When all things were taken from him, when he was challenged as a result of Satan, and God allowing certain things to take place in his life, the one in control, and didn't permit Satan to go beyond a certain point. But he permitted it, and he allowed it. And we have Job then, in the face of circumstance, who was perplexed and didn't understand what was going on, nonetheless continued to persevere, and he is an example of endurance for us. We marvel at what he did and said, if he can do that, what can I endure in this life? What would I be prepared to endure for the cause of the Lord's bidding in my life? He's that example for us. So we may suffer grievously, and my heart just goes out to them. I think about their challenges and problems and the difficulties, and I marvel at what they have to go through and the family involved with this and others around about. And, you know, you look at this and people like that and go, you know something? I just can't. When I see what they do and how they handle what they're having to go through, I'm humbled by that. And it's plain, I just need to be about the task of doing the things and being thankful and helpful and encouraging. Don't you feel that way? The individuals who persevere and do things that are hard, don't you find times or instances where you just look at others around about and think, look at some challenges they have and look how they handle that. Pretty impressive, isn't it? Well, they have something to look forward to. I want to regress just for a moment, because if you go to these verses that I've God and John, you may kind of wonder, well, where are these verses at this point in this study? When talking about this earthly life and entails. And so I'll explain it. Obviously, there's something there that I want to kind of help us be appreciative. And so if you turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 15, in the midst of Jesus performing this miracle, a few loaves and fishes, later on, he begins to teach them when they follow after him, and he points out spiritual things relevant as opposed to these material things that he was providing, that the spiritual teaching he had far superior to anything he did had to do with the life to come. That's pointed out in these verses. But at the point after he had done, as he fed thousands of loaves and fishes, it says that they desired to do something. And forwards this in a way that sort of helps us be appreciative of the idea that if Jesus wanted to be an earthly king, he could have easily done that. There was not this earth that would have precluded it. But so at this point in time, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to make him king, he departed again in a mountain by himself alone. Here they were willing to follow him, elevate him to be a king, place they would have followed him unhesitatingly and reaped whatever the consequences of that was. They were one to make a king, and Jesus wasn't his purpose to be an earthly king. If he chose to do that, that would have been successful. Whatever the Lord did was going to be accomplished correctly and rightly, unequivocally. You turn over to the 18th chapter of John, in this exchange with Pontius Pilate, when he's brought before him, we see the nature of his kingdom described. He is a king, but not an earthly king. And so this exchange is very nice to this idea of what the Lord intended to do. When we pick up the reading there in verse 33, and Pilate again called Jesus, said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly, king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I will have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth. Then it goes on, the exchange continues, but that suffices to give us the information that we were looking for. Jesus coming, and he came to save the world. He came here in order to accomplish a particular task, and he succeeded fully. There was no failures upon any part of this. There's some teachings and ideas that Jesus came to establish a kingdom. He was rejected and was crucified, so plan B had to be thrown into place. God had an alternative arrangement, perhaps, what was intended to be done. Premillennial doctrine, the idea of a thousand-year earthly reign, one of the fallacies of it is that Jesus failed. It's not usually the way it's described or talked about, but if you look at the point that's being made, that's the whole idea of something. Jesus didn't accomplish it. So something else had to be done as an alternative to that arrangement. I submit to you the scriptures did everything he intended to do. He came to be a king, and he is a king. He's reigning and ruling in heaven right now. And I've done some preaching and studies on this premillennial doctrine and the ideas behind premillennialism. One of the things that's occurred and found intriguing and fascinating was that when the teaching of premillennial doctrine is taken to third world, back years ago when I was looking at this, they would go into these places in which you have people in great poverty, even fathom the nature of the poverty that they're having to deal with, living hand to mouth and barely sustaining themselves. These hard and difficult conditions of disease and the lack of food. In fact, the world's problem, the greatest problem has to do with lack of food, starvation. That's still a great problem throughout the world. They don't produce enough in trying to get there, and there's political upheaval in many instances where even when food's being sent to them, it gets diverted and they eat hard, difficult. It's difficult to even fathom what some individuals have to go through or have. What occurs then is they start talking to them about, something exciting. I want to tell you about getting to be up on this earth for 1,000 years. And they rejected that. Why do I want to be here for 1,000 years on this earth? It's a hard, difficult life. Why would I want us to continue in this situation? They couldn't explain something greater and grander than what they had there. So they changed their subject matter from that of an earth existence to that of a heavenly home. And they responded to that, something beyond the grave, something that's not in this we can look forward to, because this life doesn't have anything and doesn't hold anything for me. You realize it's the nations that premillennialism appeals to. If we can just kind of make it a little bit better, the idea of staying here for 1,000 years appeals. So that's a problem in the sense that what is it that we're really after and what is it that we really desire and what do the scriptures really matter? Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling in heaven. He's a king. And we shouldn't have a desire to want to be up on this earth for 1,000 years. The Jehovah's Witnesses take it a step further. They not only have 1,000-year earthly reign, but they have 44,000, an actual number that's recorded over there in the book of Revelation in the 7th and 14th chapters, that 144,000, everybody else that would constitute the faith will remain upon this earth. But it's going to be an earth now that's been purified and made good and whole. It'll be a wonderful place. Let me tell you one thing about the earth, even with the idea of how the Jehovah's Witnesses describe it. And incidentally, 144,000 over in the book of Revelation is figurative. It's a symbolic number. And it's simply taking into account all the faithful and the blessings of those that are faithful. I know it's a figurative language and symbolic number because it goes and describes how this 144,000 its makeup. There are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes that are listed there. And so 12 equals the 144,000. And they're all Jews, they're all men, and they're all celibate. An unmarried Jewish man. And 12,000 out of each. So you can't take, in harmonizing how language works, even in the scriptures, you can't take that which is symbolic, obviously, and try to take a number and extract it and make it then to express something of a future. The 1,000 years that you have when you go looking at these types of things, the 1,000 years that's described is when we'll be priests in Peter, we're priests now. And as you look at this thing, the 1,000 years that's described is again a symbolic number. It's a literal number, but it's talking about the entire period of time for the Christian age. And then you look at the scriptures and harmonize God's word. My point being that what does this earth have to offer? Let's even take the Jehovah. that after the 1,000 years, now you make it really great and grand. You know something that's lacking? God. God's not on this earth. God's dwelling in heaven. You know, one of the things that just Jehovah's Witnesses, and you talk to them, and one of the questions I typically ask when I have an opportunity to interact with them is, are you one of the 144,000? And I've never had one tell me they're part of the 144,000. I have had a couple of them tell me they know somebody who's part of the 144,000, but they themselves are not. See, there's something about the idea of staying upon this earth that just seems appealing. I don't want to stay here. I want to go where God is, where He's dwelling, where deity resides. I want to be with Him for an eternity. Isn't that not something that's desirable? You talk about desiring heaven, and you think the glory, the beauty, the wonder of it. The thing that's the most appealing is that God is there. And He's a place for you, and you can be with me for an eternity. Amen. Isn't that not a wonderful thing to reflect upon, to consider? The psalmist liked that heaven is where you have God and where God's present. Many psalms kind of convey that. A couple of them just to sort of underscore the idea of this heavenly home and the fact that as He's present, that's what makes us want to be with Him and what He does for us when we're with Him. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and His eyes test the sons of man. He's temple. You turn to the 14th chapter and notice there in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. There are any who understand, who seek God. He is there. He's reigning and ruling there. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson the hard way that there is a God that reigns and rules over the affairs of man. And he gave praise. It's the God of heaven that's present. It's His dwelling place. Notice with me in just one verse that we can point out, but one I think that really kind of capsulizes the idea of what awaits. And it's contrasted then with what we have from a physical standpoint when you think about the old versus the new. And the new has to do with that psalm. And so in Revelation chapter 21, in the first four verses, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a husband. This language is just conveying this idea of the spiritual realm. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, there are times and situations that people are just tired of being on this earth. And I'm not talking about just despondency. I'm talking about it begins to wear out, it can't sustain. There's a time for desire to move beyond this. There's nothing else to be. The body just isn't functioning. The circumstances are such. And to think that there's that heaven and that God is there in all this pain and suffering, and I'll be with God for an eternity. You know, that's the most glorious of it all. Its beauty and its grandeur is hard to fathom, but I can comprehend that very easily. Very fundamental. God is there, and where God is, everything is what it ought to be. When we look at the last point, and I'm not going to belabor the point, I'll go through it very hurriedly, both for time's sake, but also because I do this as a contrast. This earth doesn't hold things for us, other than the fact that we do recognize that there are things we do upon this earth, we continue to do. There's things that we have responsibilities to see to. That's not inconsistent with the idea of desiring heaven. Even as we stay upon these various matters, even as we recognize that there's work to be done, Paul himself wrote to the Philippian brethren and described how two of these situations of circumstance where he longed to leave this earth and be, that he realized staying here was more needful for them. So he's conflicted, but the conflict was only a matter of what was preferable. As long as we're upon this earth, we do these things, but we long for that heavenly home, and we look forward to something beyond the grave. And that's the idea of concepts. But here's the last point that I want to make and say. The alternative is punishment in hell. That's the alternative. Heaven? Well, because I don't like the alternative, do you? That's not a very pleasing. The scriptures set this forth. It's an actual place of everlasting torment. You know, we shouldn't fear Him who's able to kill the body, but fear Him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's what we find in Matthew 10. The 25th chapter of Matthew in verse 46 sets forth the idea that it talk the fact that here there's two places, and that the ones that were on the right hand go into everlasting, the ones on the left hand are going to go into eternal condemnation. If you believe in heaven, you have to believe in hell. They're described in text. There's a description of the torment associated with hell that Jesus sets forth. Jesus himself, these matters, and how it's a terrible place to go, and one rejects, there's that punishment that awaits them. In verse 43 of Mark chapter 9, if your hand cut it off, it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched. Where there And fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die, is not quenched. You know, the Lord said, and he used hyperbole, he used this language, that even if you need to maim yourself in order to do what's right, it's preferable to go in through life without hand, foot, eye, than it is to be cast in eternal condemnation. Now, it's under control, but he's using this terminology to impress upon us how important it is to serve him faithfully and not succumb to behavior, to sinful practices and worldliness. Because to do so, to be cast into eternity, is torment that's unimaginable. I said that I can't describe heaven adequately. There are not words in the English language that would permit that. I can say the same thing about hell, but I tell you what, I know enough about what we read that what it says ought to deter us from doing that which is wrong, and we ought to be seeking our Lord faithfully and pleasingly and doing all in our power to acknowledge him in our life, to humbly serve him. And with that thought, reserved for Satan, his angels, and the wicked. Now, it starts with Satan and his angels in Matthew 25:41. In that same context, we're talking about separating the sheep from the goats and on that judgment day, what's going to happen. He turns to those on the left hand, and he says that just prepare for the devil and his angels. It explicitly says that. That place of hell, this is where Satan, the rebellious one with his who had sinned against God, he made a place for them to be punished eternally. And he goes and says, condemnation, if you don't serve me and you're in the camp of Satan, that is your ultimate destiny as well. There in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and describes the angels that did not keep their first state, fell, and they were cast down into hell, and they're reserved there for the judgment. So this is the situation. Luke 16:19-31 is not hell and the final destination, but there is a description of that waiting place. And the description of parts of it, one is a place of in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, in Hades. The other is a place of torment that's described there is the precursor to hell that is going to be the final destiny after it's going to be cast. We already know our ultimate fate and our situation condition where the Spirit awaits the judgment of those places as well and the circumstances surrounding that. But even the idea that if one would just touch the tip of their tongue with a jet of water is such a relief. That's how hell's described. What is noted there. In Revelation, book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, I want us to note there again a description of most of the book of Revelation deals with events that took place at the time of the destruction of those that were persecuting the saints. Part of this, and the latter part, that does deal with matters pertaining to prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, and that's the Lord. The culminating victory over Satan, that's really the point. The victory over Satan and his allies. As you go through the book, these various matters, and so the downfall of that nation that persecuted the saints is inevitable. God was going to bring them down, and then the ultimate culminating events that would take place, and so that occurred, and that's happened. But then we're talking about final judgment, and that final judgment is the ultimate event and punishment that's going to befall those doing sinful behavior, wicked conduct, and simply not serving God as they should, humbling themselves before him. In the 20th chapter, this judgment scene. Then I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, standing before God, books open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written, were written in the books. The dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that Hadean world, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they won according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book cast into the lake of fire. Now, you want to go to heaven? You've got to have your name written in the book of life. That again is a symbolic of God's people. God knows his people. God knows it. So one's name has to be entered in by faithfully complying with what the Lord instructed people to do. Baptized for the remission of your sins, then we need to do that in order to have our names written in his book of life. Son of God, willing to repent of one's sins, confess his name before men, then you humbly submit in baptism for the remission of those sins so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. Scriptures point that out. We gladly talk to people to see what the Word of God has to say about the matter, because we want our names written in the book of life. To faithfully serve him, continue to do his will, because one's name can be blotted out of that book of life. And to have one's name blotted out is to have one's soul put in a situation of being condemned unless one repents and corrects that situation. Praise to the Lord who's willing to forgive if we'll come to him penitently and before us. We need to honor and serve him because we want our names in the book of life because we desire heaven. Ever nor do we desire that. We know heaven exists because the book tells us. An alternative. That's unacceptable. We don't want to be condemned for an eternity. So we close as we're about to say, heaven or hell, where will you spend eternity? Where will I spend eternity? The choice and decision, the Lord's made his provisions. We simply need to humbly comply with it. If you're subject to his call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.